Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 this morning. As we move into this, we won't need to give any kind of an introduction as we normally do as a way of review. It will explain itself. But I want to say this at the beginning to bring you to what's before us in these few verses. If Christ has worked in your life, you have been enlisted in a race. And chastening from the Lord helps us in two ways. To put off the unnecessary things that bind us up or slow us down in our race, and to keep us from becoming disqualified. Those are the two reasons for chastening. And what's the end? It makes us holy. That's the result of chastening. We've been enlisted in a race, and the Lord chastens us to help us put away the unnecessary things, to be focused, and so that we might not become disqualified from the race. In verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with. Paul, beginning with the word wherefore, it's the idea is, in light of the things we've said, well then, seeing, we also are compassed about with, and with what? We have laid about you, dear brethren, a good number of witnesses. He says, so great, so large a cloud of witnesses. He's referring to those witnesses in chapter 11. And he wants to encourage them to continue on in a race. He leads them to this. So he says, let us lay aside every weight, cast off or set aside all burdens, every impediment. In the aorist sense of the verb, he says to cast or set all burden. Let every weight, the idea, every weight being cast off, do this. It's a matter of fact. Cast it off, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, or the easily encompassing sin, a sin that is well positioned about us. And that's in a subjunctive sense, that easily encompassing sin. It must be cast off as well. And what? And let us, it's not an imperative. We're not going to come to an imperative for a few verses. Again, it's a subjunctive mood, and it's something that we must and that we should do. Let us run with what? Patience. The fruit, the spiritual fruit that we have. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Consider the words, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. That part, not an imperative. Let us lay aside, an aorist sense, the tense. It tells you the time of the verb. This time of the verb, meaning every weight laid aside and the sin that so easily besets us must be set aside also. Middle voice, from ourselves. This being so, let us run. On account of faith in Christ, these brethren were enlisted into the race of a lifetime. Life's race to Christ. And the glory that is to come at his appearing. In the 11th chapter, Paul laid all around the Hebrew brethren so many of the ancient witnesses whose lives were a testament to something, to what the Lord could do if you just trust Him. These folks weren't any different than we are. They're the same fabric. They had the same flesh. They had the same thing going on. They're not any different. Look at what the Lord did with them. It's not to discourage you. It's to say, look at what the Lord can do in me and in you. He laid before them this witness, these witnesses, of some that had taken God at His word. For what? For confidence in the hope before them, and conviction in the things declared in the word of God, yet unseen. Now consider words, every weight. What do you think of this? It's only once used in the scripture, so I had to really give it some thought. What is this referring to? What is this weight? It's not necessarily a sin. It isn't formed into a sin yet, but it is something that bogs us down. It's a weight, is a bulk. With reference to spiritual things, perhaps, the meaning behind it, behind to lay aside every weight is, and what I'm about to tell you, three things, have always been applied to the people of God. Referring to them, weights, instead of being slow to believe, Luke 24:25, dull of hearing, Hebrews 5:11, and dim-sighted, 2 Peter 1:9, all terms with reference to the children of God. They were to be what? We are to be what? Ready to believe. Swift to hear. And have a single eye, a clear vision, a clear-mindedness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Now let's consider the sin. Paul refers to not a sin, the sin. I think this is important. This assumes that every child of God has some strong bent to sin. Not only to sin in general, but to some particular. He has a vulnerability to certain sin. A certain one. There is a bent to some sin. Listen closely. I'm talking to every one of you. I'm talking to me. The Lord directed this to me. I know this to be true, and so do you. There is a bent to some sin that dogs him, the child of God, relentlessly. More probably than any other sin. There is something that hounds him day in and day out. There is something that troubles him at every moment. It is present with him in the midst of the assembly. It's present in the most heavenly times of fellowship. It's with him in his prayer closet. During the times of the most intense of prayers, it's there with him. It's there with you. It's with me. Children of God. The inclination is not itself sin, but it would have the child of God to fasten his mind and his heart upon it, to lead him away in his devotions and his service to the Lord. So the sons of God in this present bodily weakness have something that easily besets him. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said it. And we agree. I find then a law. This is the rule. When I would do good, what? Evil is present with me. Is present. It is laid up next to me. It is appointed there in my flesh. It will never leave me as long as I'm in this body. Never. It'll always be there. It will dog me. And Paul would have us to not become distracted by these things. Or, and in this case, disqualified from the race. Why, he says, and if you read chapter 7 well enough in Romans, you'd cry out the same way, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul said that. We say it. It's a matter of fact that every child of God can be beset easily with some sin. Now, we don't need to sit around and talk about it and discuss among ourselves. I'm not going to do it with you, and you shouldn't do it with me. I don't want to know what it is. It's a problem. It's enough. We all have something. Nothing good comes of that. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't want to know what mine is. It'd probably offend every person in this church. But I don't want to know yours either for the same reason. You wouldn't have ever thought it so. And we're caught by surprise sometimes when we have men lifted up. We shouldn't do that. And they fall. Careful. We have something. What we should know, what we should understand is that my besetting sin is not necessarily yours. And yours isn't mine. But it's significant to each of us. I wouldn't dare laugh as you struggle along with yours. It's not a light thing. If you come to me and ask me for prayer, I've got something I need prayer for about. And we need to take it seriously. And maybe they said what it was, and we think, "Oh my, are you really? Oh, you don't see, that's not good." You see, it's serious business whenever it's in our own lives. Take it very seriously. Don't think anything less. Anything less of the other brother who might be struggling with something you think is not much of anything at all. Now, here are six common sins with which the children of Israel were beset. That is, they were well encircled with, surrounded so well during their sojourn to the land of promise. And I think, it's my opinion, that we're all affected and pulled strongly by something right here. Unbelief. Murmuring. Lust. Covetousness. Stubbornness. And idolatry. If we won't purpose to set aside from our lives the sin that so easily besets us, it will very likely be the sin that will set us aside from living a devoted life to Christ and to the glory of God. It's serious business. And those that have entered into a race are to what? Remove into this, strip off every unnecessary weight from their bodies, like a runner would. We're to put away everything that would hinder us from keeping on course on this track, in this race, to glory we're headed there. We have the illustration of the runner here being brought, and it's parallel to the illustration of the soldier also, who would please them that enlisted him into the service of his country by devoting himself to what? The battle. The battle. In time of war, the soldier must be busy about the battle, not with the usual business of life, as if he were at the house, at home. Otherwise, he's vulnerable to harm and death while on the battlefield. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at beginning at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 is parallel. I wanted to go to this for a moment and come back. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Thou, Timothy, thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, gets all twisted up with the everyday business. Not if he's there in this place to war. And for what reason? That he may please him who has chosen him, enlisted him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he's not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Lawfully. And in that sense, we would strive according. It must strive according to the will of God. That which is revealed in the word of God, to be obedient. And so these things being said, consider now as Paul brings us into the example that our Lord set. So verse 1, the rest here, let me read that. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, is appointed there for us, doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, notice that, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. That is a mouthful to think about, because it's important to remember from where did this faith come from and what is it all about. It's all wrapped up in our Lord. Faith originated with him working in our hearts. It wasn't something that a human could conjure up for himself. It is a spiritual fruit produced in us. The text tells these Hebrew brethren how faith originated in them and how it is perfected in them. Very important. Christ alone originated it, and he alone perfects it. We know the scripture in Philippians 1:29, it's given to you, and we're going to come to this part in just a moment, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. It's given. Faith was given, but so is the other as well, and that involves our text, to suffer for his sake. The child of God, now turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. The child of God is perfected in his faith because of what God brings to them in the race. In the race. If you weren't in a race, if you weren't his, you wouldn't have this. But because you are in a race, and I tell you, the best way to know that you're really in the race is by being, first of all, baptized and coming into the fellowship of a New Testament church. We're not on course yet until we got to be in it. It don't happen until you're in it. Now notice in 1 Peter 1, 3, and this is a letter that Peter wrote to several churches that were scattered around Pontius, Galatia, and such out there. This belongs to them, a same kind of people that I'm looking at today, a church people. Now, it's very important. Never understood outside of a church context. But here he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're born again by him, 1 John. Or John chapter 1, verse 13, 14. According to his abundant mercy, we've begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein? In this last time, where faith is ready to be revealed. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed, wherein, in this time, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial, we're considering the perfection of faith, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen your love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, the completion, the fulfillment, the perfection of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. He brings it, he causes it, and he's going to perfect it in us. You say, how? Well, all right, let's consider it. Looking unto Jesus in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, like him, let's do this, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising, meaning diminishing the regard for that cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The child of God must have in his faith's view Jesus Christ, or he's going to fall. He'll fail. If the race was so for Christ, Paul brings it like this, we should account that it would be the same for us, right? If the Son of God came and did what he did in view of the cross, and yet beyond that he saw the joy, then that's what we're to have a mind toward. The point is, the Lord was never deterred by the cross. He knew it was there the entire time, the entire walk. His entire ministry was under the shadow of the cross, of crucifixion that was before him. And yet he endured. He continued in faithfulness to his heavenly Father. He knew the cross was coming. He knew it. But what? But for the joy of that which came after it, he continued faithful. So now we have the imperative. Consider. Do it. Do it. We must. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You become sickly. And you lose from your life the goal, the direction, what's going on. You lose purpose here. You faint in your minds, your heart, your life, from the joy set before you. Brethren, if we will not consider how our Lord Jesus suffered, though sinless, harmless, the Son of God, we will weary and faint in our minds. We are appointed to suffer in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important. We read the one out of Philippians 1:29 that's appointed to you to not only to, or is appointed that you to suffer for his sake, right? We read that. In 2 Corinthians 1:7, let me just read this one, but I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the second letter, verse 7, chapter 1, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, his desire was to know him, Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection. And he wouldn't talk about what's coming after this life. He's talking about what takes place now. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so that the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, be patient with me, I want to read through to the third chapter, verse 4. So do we get this? For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The Gentile brethren suffered of their own families. The Jewish brethren, the same thing. All because of Christ. You see it? As they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. They were unreasonable. You're just going to come across people like that. They're completely unreasonable. They're contrary to all men. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sin alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherewith, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. You know, Paul had only been there for a few days and he'd leave. And so that's what he's talking about here. So he had Timothy go up and help them to what? Get them situated in the doctrine of Christ. And with what? The Old Testament scriptures was all they had at the moment. And sharing the things that Paul had taught him by the revelation of the Lord to him while he was in Galatia. But here, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man, notice, no man, should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. They're coming. You're experiencing them. I don't want you to fall away. I want you to continue on in the race. I want you to lay out things that are a problem. And we're going to find out. We don't want you to become disqualified. And I want you to see what the Lord will do. He's going to do something in your life. He's done something in my life. He does something in all the children of God's lives. To make this happen, if we will just endure it. He says, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Even as it came to pass, and you know. Look, it happens to all the churches. It happens to all the brethren of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of life. Let's not be shocked when it comes our way. In a heavy way, in a personal way, in a corporate way. Be prepared. It's a coming more. The temperature's being turned up in the world against the Lord's people. Worldwide is coming. And this can be a big help. He says to them, Paul does to the Hebrews in verse 4 now, Listen, brethren, that's what he says. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've not been called upon to die for the cause yet. It had risen to that level. And what? And yet some of you are already falling away. You see that? Remember that? Remember that was what the Hebrew letter was all about? To cause them to continue on? And yet they were falling away? They weren't assembling with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ where they were? They weren't. They were falling away for lesser things. Going back to an old covenant manner of life instead of serving the Lord in His church according to the new covenant. And that's a problem. It virtually takes them out of the race. It's over. It's as if, brethren, they just kind of threw their hands up. Well, I don't like the way it's going for me. I didn't know it was going to be like this. Should have. Paul told them the truth ahead of time. I think we know what to expect. And with what Paul shares here, he will help us by the Spirit of God. We will be helped to learn to do something. But it's got to be an act of your will. It has to be an act of my will. I've got to willingly bow my head in submission to Him and say, to you be the glory. I don't know what you're doing, but I want you to be glorified, and I'm going to wait on you until this thing is over. He says, you've forgotten. You've become ignorant or unaware of the exhortation, the consolation which speaks unto you as dear children. They knew this well. So do we. But these were the Hebrew saints. They had the scriptures for thousands of years. And they knew what the wise man Solomon said. And that's where he brings this up. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. My son, despise not thou the chastening. Do not thou make little of this time when it comes our way. Let it work in us what the will of God is. Whatever that is, work in us to that end, whether it's to increase us in our faith. Maybe we need to learn to wait upon the Lord more. We need our joy to increase, our love to be strengthened. We need to have a heart, we need to be more merciful. All of these things. We need to be maybe more forgiving. And you know what? It's going to be worked in us. This is part of the race. And what the Lord does works in us to increase that. But I don't want to go through it. Well, then what do you do? This is the way it is. You quit? Absolutely not. There's no suggestion of that here. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. What words? Nor faint. Again, to let loose of the joy that's before you. Have we forgotten it? When thou art rebuked, convicted, and reproved, convinced, faulted. He finds something in us by Him. Chastening. The instruction. The discipline. Brethren, it's an education. It's an education. These things do the same work in every child of God, no matter where or when, where they live, when they live in time, it doesn't matter. It's doing the very same thing. The Lord brings various chastenings, chastisements to us as a rebuke to remove from us something that is either a hindrance to our race or something that will altogether result in disqualifying us from it if it's left unjudged. You see, if it's left unjudged, it has to be judged so that we can continue on. And that's a good thing. knowing, subjecting, and humbling ourselves under the chastening hand of the Lord works in us to be like Him. And what is that? Holy. Holy. When you read these kinds of things, I think parents always think of their children. A good parent won't chasten his child beyond his years. He has the wisdom to know how. Well, you'll kind of learn that. Dads are really kind of hard about that. And that's where the mother comes in. Is, hon, you know, he's not quite ready for that yet. And they're much more tender with the child than the father. The father might have an iron fist, you know, just, this is the way, you know, what, he's 3 months, you ought to be walking and chewing tobacco, you know? You see what I'm, now, there's a growth. And don't do that, by the way. I don't know why I said that. A parent would learn not to chasten his child beyond years. That would be hurtful to the child. Wisdom would develop a chastening that fits the age of the child. It helps. What does the chastening do for the child? Helps perfect the child. You know? You correct bad habits and behavior. The child is moved and encouraged in various ways to put away, as they move a little older and older and older, put away childish things. You know, you wouldn't want to see a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old with a pacifier in their mouth, right? And so it's not very long that one of the first things you'll see go away is probably the pacifier. Oh, they've got, little Johnny's gotten to that age, you know, and then maybe the next thing you might take away start taking the bottle away. And you start giving him, but in the meantime, you're already developing his taste for food, more solid food. You see this, you know, they might have been crawling or rolling. Some kids like to roll all around the floor. They get from place to place by rolling. Others will take a crawl. And boy, I mean, I've seen some very unique crawls in my lifetime. And you have too. There's unbelievable ones. Some will crawl forward. Some of you, the little ones, actually went backward. They had a better time. It was easier just to push themselves backward. But at some point, they'll lay that away, and they'll start walking. And you'll take them by the hand and start helping them to stand. And they're all that kind of stuff. You get the immaturity thing. But it's not very long. This stuff doesn't last long. It's so fast. Next thing you know, you've forgotten all about it. They're walking and they're coming into running now. And they just progress more and more. And then you want to get that. And then everybody's happy, of course, when the diapers are gone, right? Yeah. There's progress. Progress. And that's what chastening does. That's what, you know, in your mind, just think, the Lord does for us. And it's for our good. We need to grow up. Well, you need to grow up now. No, He has a wisdom about this. Son, you're ready. You may not think so. You're not going to like this, but I've got something good for you. And He brings it. And we're distressed. And we have to humble. We learn to humble ourselves. We bow our head. We actually can learn to thank God for the trial. And we look to Him for help. And we ask for grace sufficient. And we find the answers. But it's after we come to the end of that thing. Now I can say, praise the Lord. I see what He was doing. He did something in me that I didn't have before. He caused something to come out that I needed. And had He not, I'd be still just kind of, you know, wobbling around. He wants to make us solid, firm Christians. Well, He says, Paul, in verse 6, it's not that He doesn't love you. It's quite the opposite, brethren. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Oh, what a word. Scourges. Ow. Oh, Dad had a way of scourging. I've shared it with you. I don't know if anybody does it here, but we did the ring around the rosy thing. We did the whooping, and I was trying to run away from it, and he was trying to catch up to it. And that's the way it worked back then. I don't recommend it, but that's what they did back then. And I'm glad He did something. Scourging. In a type, it's It's a spiritual whipping. He knows how to lay the lashes on to his children. Well, he does. And he does that because he loves us. Oh, what does that say? Chastening. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for this. Is a proof of the love of God to us. Whipping. A proof of their sonship. He doesn't do that for anyone else. They got a, outside of this relationship, they've just got a serious judgment to come. But he judges now to make us holy. Paul goes on. If you endure chastening, this instruction, this education, if you endure chastening, God deals. He's bearing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all, put it in there, of the sons of God are partakers. They have been partakers and they still are. If you don't have that, you're what? You're bastards and not sons. Strong language for us. The manner of God's dealing with his children was and still is by chastening. To be without it is to be proved to be illegitimate. Base-born, meaning you've not been born again. You have a relationship, a spiritual relationship with him. If you did, he would have done something. He would be chastening. These would be spurious children, meaning outwardly similar, but genuinely lacking quality, the qualities that the children of God should have. We've said it so many times before, but when a professed believer can live like the world and without judgment, there's good reason to believe he is not a child of God. Period. Again, we don't make people want to serve the Lord. You either want to or you don't. That's how it works. He goes on in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, earthly, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, regard. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits compared to the Father of our flesh and live? Live what? To God. To the Father of our spirit. The one who brought us forth in a spiritual birth. He by whom we were begotten to life. We read that text in Peter. As opposed to living to our human or earthly fathers. Paul says of them, the earthly ones, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, the Lord, our Heavenly Father, for our profit. You know, he doesn't gain anything from us. Well, you know, I sometimes you get around some people and they act like I'm doing God a service by living for him. I'm doing him a favor, you know, and just as long as everything goes well, you know. It's an evil attitude. The Lord chastens us for our profit, our profit. The end of chastening is that, we'll read a moment, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Well, the scripture says, the Lord, Peter said, be ye holy for I am holy, quoting the Lord. He commands holiness in his children. Bear with me, I'm almost finished. I want to share this. We've studied in the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament books, early books. It reminds me of Aaron and his sons when they ate of the showbread inside the tabernacle. Before they could eat of the showbread, they first went into a single gate to get access into court. There was a single gate, and this gate was made of three curtains and hanging. And they represent Christ, of course. The whole matter represents Christ. And that gate is the only legitimate access into the courtyard where only the elect may enter. No one else was allowed to come in past that area. The colors of the materials used at the gate was made of blue, and that would represent man, the man from heaven. The purple, the king. The scarlet, the redeemer. The fine twined linen, the righteousness of God. But now, having come through the gate, the elect saw directly ahead a large brazen altar on which was sacrificed the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering. All which speak of Christ, all sufficient, reconciling and atoning sacrifice for the sins of the elect. Moving from the station, then they came to the laver, made of the looking glasses of the women. It was situated there between the brazen altar and the tabernacle. There in the distance was the tabernacle. And at this station, they washed their hands and their feet. See, you know, sins are forgiven. They're done and settled. They've been reconciled to God. But there was the filthiness that they contracted along the way. And there they washed their hands and their feet, which represented a cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And this being done, they now dress into their garments, holy garments, priestly garments, ready to come through the door now of the tabernacle, again made of the three materials, if you will, three colors, four involved. A single door, single hanging to the tabernacle. And through this door, type of Christ again, the children of God enter into this place of worship. It was a beautiful place. It was a heavenly place. And there they entered into service, various services, and worshiped the Lord. Part of that worship involved fellowship. There inside that tabernacle, to the right, was a beautiful gold-covered table. And on that table was placed a dozen loaves of unleavened bread made of fine flour, speaking of the righteousness of Christ again. Gold of deity, all these things. And the loaves had there upon them the frankincense, certain amount, which gave off the beautiful savor in the room. Speaks of the savor of Christ there. And here the child of God could now, after sins being satisfied, filthiness of the flesh washed away, sins are confessed, they're forgiven, they come in, they're dressed, they're dressed like they ought to be, they come in through the door, and now they can have, I just want to talk about one, fellowship with him. Fellowship. That's what eating the bread speaks of. And they not only fellowship with each other. Oh no, there's far more involved here. By eating of it, they partook of Christ. They fellowship with him. They walked with him. They communed with him in all that they did. And by fellowshipping with the Son, they fellowship with what? With whom? The Heavenly Father. None of that was possible without holiness. And that's what chastening leads us to. We can't worship if we're not holy. We might not think much about it. And chastening, the purpose for it, is to make us partakers of his holiness. So that what? We might have a very, very close relationship to our Lord. He says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous. You're right about that. But grievous. It's tough. Nevertheless, in spite of that, after it yieldeth or gives forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. By what? Chastening. And that, brethren, though it's a hard one to bear, ought to cause us to rejoice because we know the end of it. We do know, you know well, that the education process is hard to bear. But when he's finished, he's the author and finisher of our faith. When he's finished, there is gladness and joy for the things we've learned. Things which we could not have rejoiced in had we not received chastening. Wow. You see, we joy as we continue through it faithfully. And when it comes to an end, we have something to joy about. Oh. So he says, not to discourage him. Oh, brethren, you got to get this, brethren. That's basically what Paul does. Wherefore, on account of this, think all this. Lift up the hands which hang down. You know, they got to use. Remember, you're in a race. Those hands, there are some, I think, on these long runs, they'll let their hands down for a little bit by the side. I've done that. But generally, when I'm running in a race, you've got them going. They can't be just down there all the time. It doesn't work. You've got to be up. You lift up holy hands. Lift them up which hang down in the feeble knees. You can't be wobbling around. They're to be stable. You've got to be able to use your legs to run, and that's the idea. It was an imperative. Lift up. Do this and make another imperative. Make, it's a commandment. Make straight paths for your feet. Make your course straight. Stay on course. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Every runner in a race that will win must take the most direct and lawful route. There is a certain course for every runner in this race. There are no shortcuts. Brother King, I'd like to know what that shortcut is. You've been holding out on us, haven't you? There's not a shortcut. There's one way. Outside of this, the runner is hindered in the race, or he disqualifies himself from it completely for having not run according to the will of God. There is a way that every child of God is to walk. And that way, Rick was right on the verge of saying it this morning. He, right at the end of his chapter, is love, charity. If we ever deviate from this rule, we fail, then we disqualify ourselves. Brethren, if we can't love our neighbor as ourselves and hold the doctrine of Christ, our religion is not but a religion of the world. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is not a fruit that comes through natural works. It's produced in the child of God as he yields himself in obedience to the working of the Spirit of God. Every child of God has this faith, but it should become increased. And that increase comes through chastening. Chastening is not only for sin. but it shows us a better way, perhaps, than the way we're presently on, the manner in which we're taking it. Paul referred to them that preceded us in Christ to encourage them because we see the Lord did in them what he can do in us. We are to consider Christ's example. Though he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and that's the order. First suffer, and then comes glory. First the children bear the sufferings of Christ, and then will follow the glory. Chastening is a proof of God's love for his children and of their acceptance with him. Don't despise it. The design of chastening is to make us all, what? Partakers of his holiness. Holiness. Trust the Lord. See what he's doing. Why am I going through this? You know the answer. You may not know the very details, but you know why. Why you're being chastened. To be holy. Let it work to that end. Subject yourselves to the will of God. Amen. Thank you for your attention.